Well, good morning. Merry Christmas. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them with me to Luke chapter 2, verse 21 to 38. While I'm preaching today, if I am making a sour face the whole time or just look like I'm not happy to be here, I am. I'm just drinking this awful tea again, which is disgusting stuff, but it works. Because I got an early Christmas present in the form of COVID again. I don't have it today, so nobody needs to run for the doors or anything like that. Last Sunday, immediately after service, just decided to come down with COVID. And so I've been doing that most of the week, and I was not sure. I told Austin about midweek that you may get... I'm not one to really do like the at-the-movies silliness that happens at a lot of churches, but you almost got... a sermon from Optimus Prime this morning, because that's how I said. I told Austin that transform and roll out is pretty much the Great Commission, so it could work out. But anyway, all that to say, we'll see if my voice makes it through the hole. That's why I'm drinking this awful tea, and we'll do what we can. I say this every year, but it feels strange to me that it's already Christmas. If we were still in the era of writing checks, which I don't think many of us are anymore. But if we were still writing checks, okay, Donna is. If we were still in the era of writing checks with Donna, then we probably have just gotten used to writing 2023. And in a week, we're going to have to learn to write 2023. Oh, Ron Mattson, okay, wants us to know he writes checks as well. So we're going to have to get used to writing new dates is the point. And yet I have really just gotten used to the fact that it's 2023. And yet here we are in the fourth and final week of the Advent season. So it's an interesting thing to me, the truth of the fact that time seems to go by faster as I get older. And it has been a very fast year. So anyway, we've been looking at the songs of the Incarnation in Luke's Gospel. And so far, up to this point, we've seen Mary's Magnificat. We've seen Zacharias' Benedictus. We've seen the Gloria and Excelsis Deo of the angels last week. And for this final week, before we leave our study in Luke to return to Luke, we're going to look at Simeon's Nunc Dimittis. And my guess is that if there's one name of the four that we've looked at during Advent this year that you've not heard, it's probably this one. The passage will be familiar. You just may not have heard the name of the song itself. Many of you are familiar with Magnificat. Most of you have heard that one. Maybe less of you are familiar with Benedictus. Almost all of you have heard the name Gloria in Excelsis Deo, but Nunc Dimittis may be a new one for you. As in the case of the other songs that we've looked at this month, the name comes from the first few words of the song in the Latin translation. Nunc Dimittis literally means now dismissed, and it's taken from verse 29 when Simeon says, "Now, Lord, you have dismissed your bondservant to depart in peace." And so we're going to look at that song, which begins there in verse 29 and runs down through verse 32. But as we've done with all of the other songs that we've looked at throughout the course of this Advent season, I'm not going to limit our study just to the song because I want to show you some things that are taken from the entire surrounding context. Actually, five specific things about Jesus taken not just from the hymn itself, but also from everything that happens around it. Five, you could call them implications of Christmas. Five things that wouldn't be if the Savior hadn't come into the world as a baby to bring hope, peace, joy, and love. Now, if Jesus is the reason for the season, as all of the most reliable bumper stickers and yard art decorations rightly claim, then every sermon about Jesus could be considered by extension a Christmas sermon, right? So we're going to go with that. I could have entitled this one Nunc Dimittis, as I did, or I could have called it Five Things About Jesus or Implications of Christmas. But whether this should be strictly considered a Christmas sermon or not, just know that what we have here are five wonderful reasons to celebrate and take joy in the Savior as we reflect on his advent and rejoice in his birth. So, if you will, stand with me and let's read the text together, and then we'll do what we always do, and we'll walk through it with the Spirit's help this morning. We're going to begin reading the text in verse 21 and read down through verse 38. Hear the word of the Lord. "And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God, and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Amen. Thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. Now, without further prologue, I just want to jump right in. The first thing I want to show you from this text, the first reason to celebrate the coming of Jesus at Christmas is this, and it's well worth celebrating. Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness. Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness. Now, I'm taking that from verses 21 to 24 in our text. Look with me at those verses once again, and I'll try to show you how. Verse 21, when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice, according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves, or two young pigeons. Now, if you were an early reader of Luke's gospel, you'd immediately recognize what's going on here. What we have here are three separate instances, three separate acts of fulfilling the law, of obedience. First, in verse 21, you've got the fulfillment of the law for circumcision. And as we mentioned when we looked at the Benedictus, that's when a baby would be named. So you've got the official naming of Jesus happening here on the 8th day after his birth, even though the angel had named him to both Mary and Joseph before he was even conceived, as the text makes clear. Then in verse 22, you've got the fulfillment of the law for the dedication of a firstborn son in memorial of God's work on Israel's behalf during the Exodus when he struck the firstborn of the Egyptians but spared the firstborn of his people Israel. And then in verse 24, you've got the fulfillment of the law for purification after childbirth. And there's a little detail there that I want to point out just kind of as an interesting footnote before we move on. In recent history, it's become somewhat fashionable to question the traditional story of the humility of Jesus' birth by suggesting that maybe he wasn't really born into a poor family. Now, it really doesn't matter, except that people seem to want to question everything, every detail around what happened in the Bible and what happened in Jesus' case in particular. And so I read an article, for instance, not too long ago that tried to make the case that Joseph, being a carpenter, would have been firmly middle to upper middle class in terms of income range with that profession. And again, it doesn't make a whole lot of difference in the end, but it's worth mentioning that the sacrifice they offered was the one specifically prescribed for those who were too poor to afford the usual sacrifice. Now, you can look it up for yourself, but in Leviticus 12 is the passage that covers these laws of purification for childbirth, and the sacrifice prescribed for most is a yearling lamb and a pigeon or turtle dove. But in verse 8 of Leviticus 12, it says, if she cannot afford a lamb, if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. Luke makes it clear in verse 24 that it was this poor woman's offering that Mary brought, which you can take as confirmation of the story you've always heard. Jesus was born into a poor family. Now, these things, the circumcision of the baby and the purification of Mary, the law said these were to happen at different times, and they did. These few verses cover about 6 weeks' time. The circumcision in verse 21 would have happened exactly 8 days after Jesus' birth, and the presentation of the baby and Mary's purification sacrifice in Jerusalem would have happened 40 days after the birth, so around 6 weeks. Again, you can see Leviticus 12 for that regulation. But Luke just kind of smashes them together in the context here without giving any indication of the time passage between them. If you read this and you're not familiar with the laws, you might read verses 22 to 24 as though they were all kind of happening at the same time. This was all taking place at the same time. Verse 22 to 24 is happening at the same time as the circumcision in verse 21, but if you read it carefully, you'll see that it's not necessary to see the circumcision of verse 21 and the dedication of verse 22 is happening simultaneously. They're chronological. The circumcision is happening on the 8th day in verse 21, and then the purification is happening several weeks later in verse 22, quote, when the days were completed. Now, if you weren't Jewish and you weren't familiar with Jewish laws and customs on this kind of stuff, it could be a little bit confusing, frankly. And you need to remember that Luke's not writing primarily to a Jewish audience. He's writing to someone named Theophilus, who seems to be most likely some sort of Greek benefactor, which begs a question in my mind. Why does Luke put them together like this? Why does he just kind of leave them there without any kind of explanation as to the timing on these events? Why does he just kind of cram them all into one account? It could be a little bit, maybe even you could feel like it was almost misleading in the sense that it seems like it's all in one account. But the answer is because Luke's not concerned about chronology and timing. He's not giving a treatise on exactly how and when these things should be fulfilled following the birth of a child. He's making a point, and the point he's making is this. Regardless of whether you're Jewish or whether you're Greek or whether you're anything else, what you need to know about Jesus is that the law was fulfilled here. That's what he's saying. That's the main idea he's communicating here. The law was fulfilled in every detail with respect to the birth of Jesus. But while that's very important, it only gets us about halfway to where we want to be. Simply saying that the law was fulfilled here doesn't explain how I get that Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness from these verses. But the fulfillment itself is not the only interesting thing going on in these verses. Again, if you're a Jewish person reading this, there's something communicated by this fulfillment, particularly the part about purification. See, the reason that a woman had to enter into a 40-day purification and then offer a sin offering after childbirth was that the entire thing was meant to teach us something, to communicate the idea that we are born sinful, that we come into the world unclean. David wrote in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." The implication of the purification laws and the sin offering after childbirth was that the innate sinfulness of the child had made the mother unclean, and vice versa. It was a symbolic act acknowledging original sin, that we're all born sinners. As Adrian opened in his prayer this morning, that we sin because we're sinners, rather than becoming sinners because we sin. The laws for purification and for sin offerings after childbirth attest to that fact. They attest to the fact that children are born sinful and in need of cleansing and atonement. But once you understand that, then that ought to immediately raise another question in your mind. Because this isn't just any old child here. This is Jesus. And Jesus, conceived by the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary's womb, didn't inherit Adam's guilt. Jesus wasn't brought forth in iniquity and sin. He wasn't born guilty. If he was, we'd all be in trouble. Now, how does that work? Well, I'd love to do a whole sermon because we've kind of lost the idea of covenantalism. We have really become an anti-covenantal culture. But the reality of the fact is that covenant realities, whether it be covenant guilt or covenant righteousness, are passed down through covenant heads. And so the covenant head of the household, like it or not, with modern sensibilities, is the man. It is the husband. And so when you've got Adam, we didn't fall. Who sinned first, Adam or Eve? Eve sinned first. But we didn't fall in Mother Eve. We fell in Father Adam, because he is the covenant head. And that passes down from father to father to father to father to father. But Jesus didn't have a father in the covenant headship of Adam. Jesus' father was excluded from Adam's line. Jesus had a divine conception. His father was God, and therefore he wasn't born with that same covenant guilt. He wasn't born with that same idea. So the virgin birth does matter, first of all. Don't let anybody tell you it doesn't. But not only does the virgin birth matter, but covenantalism matters. And Jesus, because he was not born of an earthly father, was not born guilty. In fact, he was the only human being ever born after Adam and Eve who was not born in Adam's guilt. So why the purification then? Why does she need to go through this matter? Because he didn't make her unclean in that sense. For that matter, why later, when he was in his early 30s and about to begin his public ministry, did he go to John to be baptized? Baptism is a symbol of, among other things, the remission of sin, the cleansing of sin. And John himself essentially asked the very same question I'm putting in front of you when Jesus came for baptism. And in Matthew 3:14, John says, Matthew tells us that John tried to prevent him from being baptized, saying, I have need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? And when John asked that question, Jesus answered him in verse 15 of Matthew 3, when he responded in this way, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. See, Jesus came to be the righteousness that we weren't. He came to be the end of the law, the fulfillment of the law for righteousness. Now, the law can't produce righteousness. It was never intended to do so. Because righteousness isn't a product of what you do. It's a description of who you are. Keeping the letter of the law won't make you righteous, because you can do that as a matter of duty and not as a matter of a product of the heart. The Pharisees demonstrated that clearly. The rich young ruler did too. Paul said that with regard to the law, he was blameless, but in all of those cases, theirs was an external ritualistic legal religiosity. It wasn't true righteousness, because true righteousness doesn't live in the external acts of the law. It lives in the heart. The sinner isn't a sinner because he sins. He sins because he's a sinner. And the truly righteous man isn't righteous because he keeps the law. He keeps the law because he's righteous. That's why none of us can ever keep the law completely. Now, sure, we may be able to dutifully avoid stealing or murdering or lying, or we might even be able to avoid working on the Sabbath. But when it's all boiled down to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, our hearts betray us. We fall woefully short in that respect. And since the law can't bring righteousness, all it can do then is show us our unrighteousness. All it can do is condemn. And yet the law is still a standard of moral perfection, at least an outward picture of righteousness, which means that in order for the law to be ended as a means of righteousness, in order for the means of righteousness to become something else, in this case, imputation, the law had to be fulfilled. The law describes what a righteous man looks like. It describes the conduct of God's perfect man. So it is a valid standard, but we could never meet it in our fallen condition. And so Jesus did. But to set the law aside for righteousness, all of it had to be fulfilled. Jesus said in Matthew 5:17 and following, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. In other words, don't think I came to just simply get rid of all this, to just sweep it off of the table. The perfect standard of God is the perfect standard of God. God doesn't change, and holiness isn't graded on a curve. As we've discussed in numerous occasions recently, the plumb line we're measured against isn't good enough. It's absolute moral perfection. It's righteous perfection. It's God himself. So Jesus says, I can't just do away with the standard. The standard is God's very nature, and that's unchanging. But then he continues, I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So why the sin offering and purification at Jesus' birth? Why his baptism later? Because as Paul says in Romans 10:4, Jesus came to be the end of the law for righteousness. But to be the end of the law for righteousness, he had to fulfill the law. All of it. In every last detail. In this way, Jesus tells John at his baptism, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, Christmas, the coming of Jesus, means the end of the law for righteousness because Jesus fulfilled it all. And that is wonderful news. Because let's be honest, you can't even keep track of all of the law, much less fulfill it. And neither can I. So tomorrow, while you're opening all of your other gifts, make sure also to take time to reflect upon the gift of not having to meet a perfect moral standard in your own power. The gift of knowing that in his mercy and righteousness, Christ met that standard for you, transforming your knowledge that you'll never live up to the holy requirement of God, that you'll never meet that perfect standard by your own achievement, transforming that knowledge from a cause of dread and fear as you await the condemnation and judgment you're due into a cause of worship and joy in the grace-filled provision of God in Jesus Christ. Because of Christmas, righteousness isn't found in the law, and thanks be to God for that. It's found in Christ. Because of Christmas, righteousness isn't achieved by you through works of the law. It was accomplished by Christ and received by you through faith. And this first thing that we see here is the foundation of the second thing I want you to see from this passage. Because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, because righteousness is found in Christ, because he is your righteousness, secondly, Jesus is the hope and anticipation of the godly. Take a look at verse 25 to 33. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And his father and mother, his being Jesus, his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. Now, Simeon was a godly man. He was a man who had spent his entire life waiting for and anticipating the advent of the Christ. He'd received a special promise from God that he wouldn't die until he saw the Christ himself. And now here he was, a tiny baby. Can you imagine this moment? Eventually, all of us who have trusted in Christ will see him. But Simeon got to have an experience that only a very, very small handful of people in all of human history will get to have. He got to hold the one who holds creation together by the word of his power. He heard the little whimpers and coos of the one who spoke the worlds into existence. He counted the fingers of the one that formed him in the womb. Wow. How many people in all of history could make that claim? It's no wonder he broke into song. Simeon knows that Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness, but he says it in a different way. He sings to God, My eyes have seen your salvation. The very name Jesus means Yahweh is salvation. And now Simeon looks into the wrinkled little face of this baby and says, this baby is salvation. Salvation is a person. I've seen him with my own eyes. And you put Simeon's statement together with Jesus' name, and what you end up with is both a proclamation and a promise. And the proclamation is stunning in its implications. If God is salvation, as Jesus' name means, and this baby is salvation, if A is B and B is C, then A is C. If God is salvation and this baby is salvation, as Simeon says, who is this baby? He is God. Don't ever let anyone tell you that the Gospels don't teach that Jesus is God. They say so over and over again. Why do you think Mary and Joseph were amazed at the things that were being said about him? Now, did Mary know that Jesus was the Son of God? She did. She did. That's why I don't like that song. Mary, did you know? She knew. The angel told her. It was kind of a tip-off, right? And so she knew. But did she know all that that implied? Of course not. How could she? She and Joseph are living in the mystery of the incarnation in real time. The mysteries of God and the glory of this child, known only in part, are being unfolded before them moment by moment in real time. And the layers would continue to be exposed more and more for the next 30 plus years. And you're going to see Mary again and again just pondering things in her heart. Like, she's just trying to figure all this out. And wouldn't you? It's pretty amazing. And so Simeon longed to see the Christ because he understood something even Mary and Joseph hadn't fully yet grasped, which is this, that this baby was God in the flesh. You say, well, that's a little bit anachronistic. I think you're taking that a little far for where Revelation is at this point in the story. But you need to understand, the angel had told Joseph in Matthew's gospel that Jesus would save his people from their sins. But Simeon knew that Jesus wasn't just here to save people from their sins, that he was salvation. The angel told Mary Jesus would be the Son of God. But Simeon says, with his own words, that he's a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of Israel. Who's the glory of Israel? It's God. He was the incarnate revelation of God who would show the Gentiles who didn't have the prophets and who didn't have tradition and who didn't have the scripture testifying about God, who God is. Mary knew that through Jesus, God had given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to the fathers, to Abraham and to his descendants. But Simeon knew this child wasn't just a remembrance of God's mercy to Israel, but, quote, the salvation of God prepared in the presence of all peoples. Verse 31. Simeon longed for and anticipated the coming of this child, the advent of salvation. And having seen him, he sang a song of praise to God. Nunc dimittis. Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace. As Simeon looked upon the great longing of his heart and the salvation God had provided, as he peered into the face of that little baby boy, that little wrinkled face, he just said, okay, I can die now. I can die now. I've heard people say that because they ate a really good meal. Right? I've heard people say that because someone they loved said, I love you back. I've heard people say it because they've finally been able to go on that bucket list vacation to the place they've always wanted to see. But listen to me, Simeon held God. Put that on your bucket list. Simeon says, I can die now. A lot of folks assume that Simeon must have been quite old because of this comment, but I'm not sure if that's the case or not. The Bible doesn't tell us how old he was. Certainly possible. But it's worth noting that later in the text, Luke is going to almost belabor the point that Anna was very old. I imagine when Luke and Anna met in heaven, that Anna was like, Luke, really? Okay, they got it, right? Because he's like, she's old. I mean old. Like, she's old, old, right? And yet he never mentions a single word to indicate Simeon's age. Now, I'm not saying that Simeon wasn't old. I'm just saying I don't think it matters. I don't think that Simeon's comment about being released to depart in peace has any reference to his age. I think he just realizes his life has now been made complete regardless of how old he is. Because once you hold God in your hands, it's pretty much all downhill from there, right? Like, where do you go from that? Simeon wins every party competition, every conversation he ever gets in for the rest of his life. This one time, I did this. Yeah, well, I held God. Like, where do you go from there? It's all downhill from that point on. Jesus is the hope and the anticipation of the godly because he is their salvation. And Simeon's held him in his arms. Once a person's eyes are open to behold him as he is, Jesus, once a lost sinner is given eyes to see the Savior of the world, and once they really know who he is at a soul level, once a person's eyes are open to see their salvation in Christ, age has no bearing on the fact that they're ready to die. Now, I didn't say they're wanting to die. I don't want to die myself. I'd love to just be glorified at his return. Death is an enemy, and I'm not ashamed to say that if I'm given my choice, I'd rather not face that particular enemy. Those who've beheld their salvation in Christ don't necessarily want to die, but they're ready to die and to do so in peace. In fact, this beholding of the Savior, this understanding and acceptance of Christ as our salvation is the only criteria that could ever truly prepare us to depart in peace. That's what Simeon tells Mary and Joseph in verses 34 and 35. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Here's the third thing to see here, that Jesus is the dividing line for humanity. Whenever a person's presented with Jesus in the gospel, something necessarily happens. There's no such thing as neutral ground. Neutrality is a myth. There's no such thing as middle ground, no such thing as failing to respond. Either we're softened towards Christ and drawn by the gospel, or we're hardened by it and repelled. We move toward him, or we move away from him. And this results in something that grabs my attention in verse 35. Simeon says that Jesus is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel. They'll be presented with Christ, and at the point at which Christ is presented, a decision will be made. When Christ comes into the picture, it forces the issue. Things that many people would rather not think about have to be thought about. They're forced upon you. Ultimate questions. Being presented with Christ in the gospel forces us to come face to face with our own sinfulness and God's holiness and to decide what to do about it all. You simply can't hear that God came down from heaven and became a man to earn the righteousness you needed and to die the death you deserved, and that he rose again to secure a place for you in heaven if you'll trust in him, and remain impassive to that. Neutral. Hearing that forces a decision. With the Spirit's help, you may choose for him, or on your own, you will choose against him. In 2 Corinthians 2, Paul says that the knowledge of Christ is for some an aroma of life to life, and for others an aroma of death to death. And the way a person responds reveals something that might otherwise remain hidden. Namely, it reveals something of the thoughts of their hearts. The gospel is, by its very nature, offensive. The gospel is, in its most basic sense, that Jesus was born as a man and that he died and that he rose again. But it's more than that. It's more personal than that. And it's the personal part that gets offensive. Simeon, in this context, associates this falling and rising, this sign to be opposed, this revealing of the thoughts about many hearts with something very specific about Jesus, namely the crucifixion. He tells Mary, "A sword will pierce even your own soul." He's prophesying the anguish she's going to feel at the foot of the cross one day as she looks on this baby that she's carrying now. Now a grown man hanging in the agony of a brutal death. Now listen, the offensive part of the gospel isn't Jesus's life. Have you ever noticed how many people who reject Christ as Savior and Lord are more than happy to acknowledge his virtuous life and want to put him forward as a great moral teacher while at the same time rejecting his teaching? Not too many people find the life of Christ to be offensive. Even people who otherwise have no interest in Christ, don't want to follow him, don't want anything to do with him, have to admit he was a great moral teacher. He had some good things to say, they say. And it's not even really his death that's offensive. Again, many non-Christians are only all too happy to acknowledge that a man in history called Jesus of Nazareth was crucified upon a Roman cross some 2,000 years ago. No, it's not his life that's offensive, and it's not even really his death in a general sense that's offensive. What's offensive about the gospel isn't the fact that he was crucified, it's the fact that he was crucified in your place. Because to say that he died for you is to say that you were the one who deserved that death. It's to say that you needed someone to die for you. It's to implicate you in your guilt and to acknowledge your condemnation, and it's to highlight your helplessness to do anything about it apart from such a sacrifice. Now, some people, a lot of them, when faced with themselves that way, receive the news of the cross with offense, with anger, indignation, and defensiveness. I've had people look me straight in the face and tell me, I'm not a sinner. I've never sinned. We don't like to think of ourselves as worthy of death, even if we acknowledge that we're sinners. We hate to admit that we need, that we're weak enough to be helpless on our own. The idea of our own guilt bothers us. It makes us incredibly uncomfortable. Now, most of us know we aren't perfect, but we still like to think of ourselves as pretty decent folks overall. We compare ourselves with our moron friends, and we go, look, I'm better than them, so I must be a pretty good person. Or we watch the evening news, and we see all the atrocities that happen there, and we go, well, I haven't raped, I haven't killed, I haven't murdered, right? And I've told you before how absurd that bar is when you think about it. Like, that's the bar of goodness. As long as I don't rape anybody, kill anybody, I'm in. That's what constitutes good. We think we're pretty good folks. Perfect? Of course not. But deserving of death? Come on. That's a bit much, isn't it? Some answer the gospel with pride, with opposition, with self-righteousness and self-sufficiency. And when they do that, the thoughts of their hearts are revealed. You see how they view themselves, and you see how they view God. They're not all that bad, and God is not all that good. And they're just fine without him, thank you very much. And the implication that they aren't, that they need him, frankly, makes them angry. Other people, though, when faced with themselves as the gospel reveals them, receive the good news with gladness. They acknowledge that they're worthy of death, that they can't do anything about it. And when they hear the gospel, where there was only hopelessness before, now hope dawns. They know that they're needy, that they're poor in spirit. They're mournful of their brokenness. They're bankrupt and destitute and lost. But through the gospel, God offers them the kingdom in spite of who they are. And Jesus, while at the same time outing them in their sin, comforts them in his mercy and grace. They know they're weak. They've been plagued by that knowledge. But the gospel shows them a Savior who's strong enough for them and everyone else as well. And they know they aren't perfect, and they realize the implications of that. But the gospel reveals that Jesus was perfect for them, and that he died to take the condemnation and shame of their sin and failure upon himself, freeing them from the weight of it. And these answer the gospel with humility, with joy and dependence and trust and gratitude. And the thoughts of their hearts are revealed too. You see how they view themselves, and you see how they view God. They're desperately sinful, and God is extravagantly graceful. In fact, his is a grace that is greater than all our sin. And they're not fine without him. They need him. And the notion they could ever live without him, frankly, makes them incredulous. Before Jesus enters the picture, we're all pretty much part of a single mass of fallen humanity. We're all, every one of us, mired in sin and hopeless and helpless to do anything about it. But when Jesus enters the picture, that seething mass of humanity is cleanly divided. Some on the left and some on the right. And the thoughts of many hearts are revealed. And where some oppose him because of what he stands for and what that implies about him, others receive him because of what he stands for and what that implies about them. And this latter group, of which I hope you're a part, realizes something about Jesus the former group never could. And it's the fourth thing I want to show you in verses 36 to 38. How does the elect heart, the softened heart, receive him? Luke shows us. Take a look at verse 36. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then as a widow to the age of 84. And she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. The fourth thing this text shows us about Jesus, the fourth reason we have to celebrate tomorrow and really every day, is because Jesus is the cause for our thanksgiving. At the risk of sounding cliche, if all this is true, if we're deserving of death, but Christ came to give us life, if we could never attain righteousness by the law, but he's the end of the law for righteousness because he fulfilled it all, if he lived the perfect life we couldn't live and died the death we deserved to take upon himself the wrath of God against our sin, if he himself is salvation, God in the flesh, come down from glory to inhabit fallen, frail humanity to save us from ourselves and from the wrath of God we justly deserved, then truly the greatest gift ever given wasn't found beneath a tree, but hung upon one. He is the cause of our gratitude. Knowing what the gospel says about us, knowing what it says about God, in light of that, knowing what Christmas means for us, we ought to be the most grateful people in the world. Listen, if anyone had reason to be self-righteous, it was Anna. If anyone ever had reason to believe she wasn't in need of a savior, it was Anna. If anyone had reason to believe she was owed something or that she earned a right to God's regard, it was Anna. Look how and I want to remind you, this is the Spirit-inspired. These are the God-breathed words that describe Anna. How many of us, how would you like to be described this way by God? Okay? These are the God-breathed words of Anna. She's a prophetess. Not a ton of those in your Bible. There are a few, but they're exceedingly rare. This is a woman chosen by God to be his mouthpiece. She speaks with the very words of God himself. Secondly, we're told she never left the temple. Now, some people come to the church every single time the doors are open, and those people would come in and find Anna already there. She just never left. She's always at the temple. She's not just there, though. She's serving. Night and day, she's serving with fasting and prayer. And she's been living this lifestyle for 84 years. And yet, this is a woman who, even in the midst of her prayer and her service and her prophecy and her godliness, is looking for the consolation of Israel, the redemption of Jerusalem. In other words, she's looking for her Savior. And when she sets eyes on him and hears Simeon's prophetic song, she explodes in thanksgiving. She responds to the advent of Christ in the only way it makes sense for a true believer to respond, with gratitude and great thanksgiving and with prayers of praise to her God. She acknowledges Jesus as the object of great thanksgiving, but there's one more thing she shows us about him that goes hand in hand. It's part and parcel of an appropriate response to the gospel. It's the last thing I want to show you about Jesus in this text, and you find it there in the latter half of verse 38. Not only is Jesus the end of the law for righteousness, not only is he the hope and anticipation of the godly, not only is he the dividing line of humanity and the cause of our thanksgiving, Jesus is also the news that must be shared. Given all this text tells us about who Jesus is, what a joy and privilege it is to be given the opportunity to spread that good news, to make much of him, to sing the song of his salvation to any who will listen, and to live lives of outward and open thankfulness toward him while we hope and anticipate in his return. This isn't the kind of thing you keep a secret. It's not the kind of thing you bury amid the trappings of celebration and only acknowledge in a passing, kind of cursory kind of way. Celebrating Christmas without centering that celebration on Jesus is absurd. It doesn't make any sense at all. It's like having a birthday party where you never acknowledge the birthday boy or girl. It's like playing a game where nobody keeps score. It's like going fishing without a hook, or like getting all dressed up and going nowhere. It misses the entire point. You've kind of skipped the entire idea of the thing. We celebrate tomorrow because we know who God is and we know who we are, and he came anyway. Even though who he was and who we are were so diametrically opposed, the fact that we had rebelled against him and were his enemies at enmity with him, and he came anyway, that's what we celebrate tomorrow. and he did more than come. He came and he revealed himself to be our salvation instead of our judge. He saved us from the condemnation of our guilt and sin that we earned by violating him. God became a man that man might be reconciled to God. In the words of a song from my teen years, he so loved the unlovable that he gave the ineffable, that whoso believes the unbelievable would gain the unattainable. That's why we celebrate. That's why we worship. It's why we give thanks. It's why we speak of him to everyone who will listen. That's why Mary sang a song of the exaltation of God at the news of his conception. That's why Zacharias sang a hymn of blessing to God on account of Jesus at the birth of his son John, who would prepare the way. It's why the angels sing glory to God in the highest and proclaimed peace toward men on whom God's favor rests. And it's why Simeon sang his bucket list song. It just doesn't get any better than this. I've seen the Savior with my own eyes. Now I can die. Now I can go in peace. Let this be the song our hearts sing through all our celebrations these next couple of days. And may God give us the sweetest, most worshipful, and joy-filled Christmas yet. Amen. Pray with me if you would. Lord God, it's this time of the year we ought to be, of all people, most grateful. Because amid all of the commercialism, all of the gift exchange, all of the tradition, all of the good food, all of the family, all of these things, it's all ultimately built around and predicated on one event in history. And that event was you sending your son to become a baby and to be born and to live out the perfect righteous standard of the law, to make an end of the law for righteousness, so that we might find our righteousness in him. He might simply credit it to us on the basis of your grace and mercy, and that our sin and guilt and shame would be credited to him. What a trade. What a gift. Nothing we could possibly give this time of the year could ever possibly compete with that gift. Let us never lose sight of it. Let us not forget it. No matter how good the things that come out of the wrapping paper are today and tomorrow and coming days, let us never forget the greatest gift that was given in a manger. Wrapped not in paper, but in hay. Thank you for loving us enough to send your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.